Okay, so last Sunday we began a new Sunday school series on the biblical worldview of work, and part of what we're trying to do in this class is to really, it's a goal I have in every class, is to think about what are the implications of the scriptures for how we live, for how we live out our lives, and just the reality, this beautiful reality that Jesus is King, not just over our souls, not just over some corner of our lives, a spiritual corner, but really all of life is an act of love and obedience and faith. As we talked about last time, one of the key things that grounds worldview and the idea that the scriptures have implications for everything, including things like baking, is that command that Jesus said, the greatest command, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. In other words, with everything in all of life. And so what we're trying to do when we talk about the biblical worldview of work is to particularly focus on this particular sphere of our lives, our work, and ask, what do the scriptures have to say about this? Not just in terms of like the direct passages where the scriptures are talking about work in a very clear, straightforward way, but also the entire Bible. What are the implications for the entire biblical worldview for our work? And just at the very outset, I want to make sure I get clear with you all what I mean when I say work. The first thing I have in mind is what you probably are thinking of, your profession or occupation. The thing you do, most people do anyway, 9 to 5, Monday through Friday kind of thing. And for you young people, the occupation you will have. Really, when I talk about work, I'm also talking about just in a general sense. And I think you realize there's a lot of implications here. All work, everything that you do that counts as, labor, your chores that you do. Say you're retired, you no longer have an occupation. Well, you still do lots of things that count as work, serving others, helping others. What are the implications of the scripture for that very pervasive part of our lives? And just to remind you of how we're going to go about this, I sketched this out last time, but I'll just do it again real quick, just as by way of review. How do we even assemble the worldview of a certain part of our lives? Well, it all starts with our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that His authority is our ultimate authority. There's no name under heaven higher than His, Philippians 2 says. And we are bowing the knee to Him when we become Christians and saying, you're not just my Savior, you're my Lord. So what does it mean to obey Him as our Lord? Well, especially as Protestants, we are very much wanting to say that the Scriptures alone are sufficient for understanding how we are to live before the Lord Jesus. You want to know how to obey Jesus? Then it's going to be by looking at what Jesus has said. How do you know what Jesus has said? Well, the entire scriptures. And by the way, that means the entire scriptures, not just the direct words of Jesus. But don't forget 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, speaking through them. All of scripture should be in red letters. Okay? Red letter Bibles always irk me because it's like, oh, these words are somehow special because these are the words of Jesus the Savior. Well, the entire thing is the words of Jesus. So the whole scriptures and the whole Bible then opens up to us first with its clear teachings that emerge from the Bible, as we come to it and we're reading it and we're processing the whole of it. And then we talked about last time the idea of necessary implications of those. So something like the Trinity is maybe not set forth as neatly as we might see in the Nicene Creed, right? But when Jesus says, baptize the disciples in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or we see that Jesus in his baptism being present there with the Spirit coming down on him and the Father speaking to him, we realize these are three persons and yet one God. That would be a necessary implication of the clear teaching of Scripture. And then, from that, we would have matters of Christian freedom, which nevertheless are informed by the clear teaching of Scripture and the necessary implications of Scripture. So it's not like we, you know, when we get to things like that where there's no direct command about Scripture. I mean, last time we were talking about, you know, does Jesus command us to have neat and tidy yards? I mean, I think we would all agree there's nowhere in Scripture where that is commanded. And yet we can still talk about biblical values and clear understanding of things like truth, beauty, and goodness. And we can say, well, there are things that are consonant with that and things that are really not terribly consonant with that. So one of the key things I'm trying to balance in this class is that on the one hand, not sort of saying, well, there's this huge secular realm the Scripture has nothing to say to us about. I want us to be thinking about what are the kind of the outflow and the trajectories of the Scriptures into all of life. So I want to say that. I want to insist on that. But I also want to be very careful to remember, as our confession states, that the Lord alone is Lord of the conscience. The Lord alone is Lord of the conscience. So I'm not allowed to make up new commands that aren't in Scripture. I'm not able to kind of smuggle in additional standards that the Scriptures themselves do not command. So I'm always trying to balance this. And you know, one person asked last time, you know, how do you protect against, you know, our cultural expectations kind of getting smuggled in? It's a wonderful question. And I think that's it's in this area where they're most likely to come in, right? The assumptions that we all think are true and don't question because it's just the air that we breathe all the time. So hold me to this. If you hear me kind of suggesting or commanding something that is not in Scripture, you have my full permission to raise your hand and say, hey, wait a second, Pastor, I don't see it, right? But at the same time, I'm going to try to clarify that there will be times when I'm saying, okay, now this would be like an outflow of the Scriptures. This would be some way, a way of expressing the fundamental worldview of the Scriptures in our daily walk. Did I see a hand in the back? Yeah, Jeffrey?
Oh, yeah. Pastor, just,
Have I already failed? Okay. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
I was coming in and I heard you talking about the entire thing is the Word of God, and I understand that, of course. What Christ or God Himself says in the Bible is not more important than what Peter or Paul says, or anybody there, even, you know, like,
well,
some king.
Actually, what I was saying is the opposite of that, if I heard you right. I'm saying that Peter, Paul, all the apostles, all the prophets are speaking on the authority of the living God. So that when they say, thus says the Lord, their words are God's word. And therefore, of equal authority with the direct words of Jesus. So like the Sermon on the Mount, same authority as the letter of Paul to the Romans.
Right.
Right? Okay, so keep going. All right.
Yeah. So, but you said the entire thing is from God. Yeah?
Yes, yeah.
The entire thing is from God. But what happens when Paul and Peter disagree with each other? And we see that there is two authorities.
Right.
From God. Discussing a matter that we follow that that result because of the discussion.
Yeah, so.
But in the beginning, there was two ideas, and we know that, right?
I mean, the only place I can think of where you might be alluding is Galatians 1 through 2, where we see Peter refusing to eat with Gentiles and Paul rebuking him for being inconsistent with the teaching of Christ. And so, yes, there's a, I guess you could call it a disagreement there, but from all impressions that we get, Peter is immediately repentant, immediately recognizes his error. And so there's no sense in which there's some kind of diversity in Scripture that contradicts itself. There's no way in which the Scriptures, which are all proceeding from the same Spirit, disagree in such a way where we have to choose, well, shall we go with Paul on this one or Peter? I guess we have to choose one or the other. Even in a place like Galatians 1, it's very clear. There was one person in the right and another person in the wrong. And I'm sure Peter would say the same thing. So, yeah. Yeah, good question. Yeah.
Pastor, with regards to your comment about alpha, I was just wondering, it sounds like there's a cause and effect relationship going on here where the causality associated with this is everything at the necessary implication and below.
Yeah.
Which then the alpha then would be the effect of that in terms of how you operate within your life.
Correct. Yes. Yeah, thanks for summarizing that. We have these things which we would call the Orthodox Christian faith, the straight teaching of Scripture. We're Orthodox Presbyterians. That means that we believe in the straight teaching of the Bible. You know, orthodontist is straight teeth. Orthodoxy is straight teaching. We believe in the straight teaching of Scripture that leads you straight to these necessary implications, which are kind of summarized in our standards. And then those things don't just stop there. They set trajectories for how we live out our lives. There's an outflow of these things. And there's multiple ways to slice these trajectories that emerge from here. So I want to be careful to preserve that. But there's still a sense in which we can speak of, you know, this being more consonant with Scripture than that, this being a more effective expression of the love of Christ, a better bearing of the image of God than that. And I hope as we get specific, that will get clear for you. So let me just talk through how I'm going to structure this on the worldview of work. At the core of the Bible, if we were to kind of expand this out a little bit, at the core of it is a narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And this basic storyline is everything from Genesis to Revelation. And so everything in the everything in the Bible is an exposition of this narrative. It's expanding on it. I can say these, you know, four words in a breath, right? But the whole Bible is telling you what the Lord has to say about all of these things. And so what I want to do is each week dedicate to one of these words and expanding on those words, especially on the theme of work. So let's take a look at creation to this week. Work as it was made to be. Work as it was made to be. And because we're talking about creation, we're talking now about something that impinges on every single human being, saved or unsaved. Okay? As the redeemed, there are certain special things that will apply to us who are in Christ. But what I'm about to talk about today really is the outflow, should be the outflow, of everybody's identity as a creature of God. And so, the very first thing we need to talk about is going all the way to Genesis 1. And, oh yeah, as I pick up my Bible here, I always have to do this at the beginning of every Sunday school class, just so you don't think everything I'm saying with you is my own ideas, or that I got all this from the scripture, or what have you. Here are some of my favorite sources. Tim Keller, Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. This book was so good this past week, I was like, man, I can't put this thing down. I've got to keep going. Are you allowed to be like addicted to a nonfiction book? I mean, it's happened to me with novels, but man, that was really good. And then I'm really enjoying Dan Doriani's book called Work, It's Purpose, Dignity, and Transformation. This is newly published this year. And then this is a really cool series from Crossway called Short Studies in Biblical Theology. It is short, as you can see. I mean, each of these are about 100 pages. And it's basically what I'm talking about right here. Like, this is biblical theology, the grand story of the Bible. And so they're doing the grand story of the Bible on different themes. Work and Our Labor in the Lord by James Hamilton. I'm like, man, perfect. Just what I needed. And then this is a great book for our young people. We've read this to our kids. It's called Created for Work, Practical Insights for Young Men. But I think it's just as applicable for young ladies. A fellow named Bob Schultz, who's a contractor and just has really great down-to-earth, short little pithy chapters on work, and just so encouraging. Also a very accessible book. All those books are really accessible. All right, so Genesis 1, it all starts here, always starts here.
These are in our church library.
Yeah, they will be. Right now I'm coveting them. Or not coveting them, but, you know, parting them all to myself. So, yeah. All right, so Genesis 1 and verse 26, it all goes back to this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay, so we are made in God's image. We are made in God's image. Ho-hum, you might say. I know that. Well, have you thought about the implications? First thing we need to realize is this instantly puts the ratchets the whole discussion into high gear to realize before we can even talk about who we are, we have to know who God is. And one of the things you have to know about God, and you may not think of this when you think of God, is this. And the scriptures are really, really clear on this. God is a worker. God is a worker. Allow me to prove it to you. God is a worker. Verse 31 of the same chapter, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then look down, chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. One of the innumerable ways in which Genesis 1 through 2 is radically countercultural. Because if you read ancient Near Eastern accounts of creation, one of the things that really stands out to you is that the gods don't do any work. They're just lounging up there in heaven like an ancient Near Eastern king would be, kind of lounging around. Everybody's waiting on them. They do no work. They create the people to do the work. God, in contrast, in the Bible, is a worker. And let me just show it to you from a few more places, just in case you're feeling like, really? Take a look at Proverbs 8. It gets pretty intense in the imagery here. Proverbs 8, verse 22, talking about wisdom, and it says, God, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And then look down to verse 30. As God is creating, it says, wisdom was beside him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. So we have wisdom as a God's wisdom as a master worker. And so we can talk about, for example, Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, you founded the earth. You founded the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. So what does God make? Well, like people, we can make, you know, pretty nice art and stuff. Well, God, his work is the the universe. Or Psalm 19, verse 1. This is just all over the place. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Or Psalm 8, verse 3, gets very intimate. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? So God is intimately, just like we think of a watchmaker, you know, intimately involved with his fingers, making the gears all fit together properly. God is intimately involved in all of those, hydrogen atoms doing all their fancy, amazing stuff inside of those innumerable suns in our solar system, in our galaxy and universe. God is a worker. Yes, Mike? Okay, yeah. So what about retirement? Great question. Great question. We're going to return to the question of retirement. So yes, I know I'm going a little slow here at the beginning, but I do want to really internalize this. And let me just make sure I make a note to make sure I talk about retirement, because that is an excellent, excellent question. So, okay, so we talk about God. He's a worker. And what does it say? He's wondering in Psalm 8, the psalmist is wondering, what is man in light of this awesome work which you're doing? What is it? What is man that you even think of him? Indeed, what is man? What is man? He is the crown of God's work because, you know, stars are pretty awesome, but they're not made in God's image. We are made in God's image. And if we're imaging God, that means that God's work is the pattern for our work. So let's just reflect on this for a moment. How does Genesis 1 and really all of God's works as you reflect on them, how does it provide a pattern for us in terms of how we work? Like, tell me some things about how God works. Good, yeah, we can see in verse 31 of Genesis 1, he saw that he made, and behold, is very good. Okay, so God makes good stuff. I was just reading in Keller's book, this fellow who was in some kind of production business, he was looking at like the incredibly poor quality of the stuff they were pumping out. And he's like, wait a second, God doesn't make junk. What am I doing making junk? Right? So immediately there's a good outflow there. Yeah, go ahead, Mike.
He serves his creation. I mean, he serves as a bit, specifically, you know, mankind. He serves without regard to whether they're good or evil, even. It says that he
gives
his sun to shine on the just as well as the unjust.
Yeah, he serves, the word that comes to mind is beneficently. He's super generous and just over the top, outflowing with generosity and kindness and love. We can say God loves everybody and not be heretical, not denying Scripture. If we say love in the sense of Matthew 5 at the end, where he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, it's called common grace. Everybody is being blessed here through his beneficence. Yeah, Nathan?
God brought order out of chaos, which is a especially applicable for those of us who work in the
Okay, yes, yes. So this is a huge pattern in Genesis 1. What does the world start with? A disordered, watery void. The earth was formless and void, it says. In other words, desolate, unformed, and uninhabited. What does God do? He forms it the first 3 days, and then the following 3 days, he fills it. And so that basic pattern is what our work should be like, where we see chaos, and we bring order out of that chaos, sometimes against the tidal wave, as it seems, of chaos from the federal government. Yes. Okay, good, good. Now, we can say that is true, both of God's work is complete. We can say it is true in nuanced ways, in the sense of creation, at least the old creation work, is completed. He rests the seventh day. He's done in terms of his direct involvement with the forming of his world there. Although, as we'll see, there's an unfinished aspect to creation in a moment. And we can also say that redemption, these are the two great works of God. I should have said this at the outset. We only surveyed verses that speak of God's creation work. But the new creation work, which he does through Jesus Christ, is his second great work. Okay, so there's the old creation and the new creation. And yet we can say in both senses, you know, as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He has accomplished redemption. And yet we can say the outflow of it is still unfinished. And let's just focus on this for a second here. God has given us a role. And that role, if you look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28, is to complete his purposes for creation. And actually, before I get too far down the road, I just realized I had one other thing I want to make sure I say, because I realize I'm going to be going on this track for a while. One other thing that we wanted to say real quick, taking us back, is God... And actually, it's kind of connected to the complete part, is God rests. He's not just a working God, he is also a resting God.
He sustains his creation.
Yeah, good, yeah.
Left.
Absolutely. Thanks so much for mentioning that. Yes, it sort of fits under this. He continues his sustaining blessing even after the fall, amazingly. To sustain us by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 says. So,
God delegates. He uses others. He uses us.
Excellent.
Christ.
Yeah, and that's really where we're going to go in a second. I just want to make one quick point that just says, work is not all God does. And we're going to really focus on this, let's see, our next class, is the idea that God shows us that work is not all there is that we were made for. If we're keeping God's image, we're not going to be workaholics, as though work were everything. Because God is not a workaholic. He works 6 days and he rests the seventh day. Genesis 1 through 2 reveals to us. So he guards us on the one hand against laziness because he's a worker, but he also guards us against... workaholism, or what did I have here? Ceaseless toil. Yes. So, okay, we'll return to that in a second. But now let me just go down the track that Scott was suggesting here to us. The idea that God delegates. He delegates to us an important role. So Wendell Berry has a great book. It's called What Are People For? What Are People For? I love the title. Because, you know, like, little kids will say, hey, what's that for? Like some tool in your toolbox, right? Hey, what do you use that for? Well, what are people for? What are we for? And just reflecting on Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God making us in his image, how do you think Genesis 1, 26 through 28, would answer the question, what are people for? To fill the earth and subdue it. Now let's just think about that for a second. Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. And so what was God's two tasks in the creation week? It was to form and to fill. We are called to subdue, form, and to fill the earth. We are called, in other words, to continue the work that God began in creation. I think this is so important to us as we think about this. This is actually kind of mind-blowing if you get your mind wrapped around it. Take a look at Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. To cultivate it and to keep it. Look back up into 2:5, Genesis 2:5. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now, it's very important when it says shrub of the field or plant of the field. The word field is repeated twice there, and what we're talking about is cultivated plants. Okay, so there's plants that just kind of grow wherever, right? But then there are plants that require cultivation to really thrive. I mean, sure, they grow in the wild, and that's how, like, you know, they kind of got started. But to really get going, you're not going to see like a wheat field spontaneously arising. You got to clear all the trees away, and you got to till the land, and you got to plant the soil so you got your nice wheat field going on. God made, as Keller says, I love this, God made the world to need work. God made the world to need work. So this is why when people say about the work of creation, God made the world perfect, that's not really the most nuanced way to say it. It was all very good, but it wasn't perfect in the sense that it had not yet reached the pinnacle of what God had made it to be, namely, He wants us to gardenize the earth. Again, Keller says this so well. We are not to relate to the world as park rangers whose job is not to change their space but to preserve things as they are. Okay, so that would be kind of like, don't touch anything, just leave it. That would be to deny the call to subdue the earth. Nor are we to pave over the garden of the created world to make it a parking lot. That would be exploitation and destruction of God's good thing that He's made. Rather, we are gardeners who take an active stance toward their charge, harnessing the potential of the world. Let me just read a little bit more about this, because it's not just about literal gardening. This is a basic principle that if you get this, you will get a key part of a Christian worldview. This is the pattern for all work, this idea of cultivation. It is creative and assertive. It is rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general, and people in particular, thrive and flourish. This pattern is found in all kinds of work. Farming takes the physical material of soil and seed and produces food. Music takes the physics of sound and rearranges it into something beautiful and thrilling that brings meaning to life. When we take fabric and make a piece of clothing, when we push a broom and clean up a room, when we use technology to harness the forces of electricity, when we take an unformed, naive human mind and teach it a subject, when we teach a couple how to resolve their relational disputes, when we take simple materials and turn them into a poignant work of art, we are continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing. Whenever we bring order out of chaos, whenever we draw out creative potential, whenever we elaborate and unfold creation beyond where it was when we found it, we are following God's pattern of creative cultural development. In fact, our word culture comes from this idea of cultivation. You're starting to get the pattern? We were made to be God's agents to further His work that He already began on creation, on the days of creation, by bringing order and beauty And really, if you can, the way he says it, to make, somebody said this, where is my, to make the world better than the way God left it. It's not heretical to say that. We are God's agents for doing that. He appointed us to do this. He said, okay, I've taken it this far. You guys, you're the ones who are going to see it through to completion. Yeah.
When you were talking about the options of the garden and paving or leaving alone,
yeah,
it reminded me of the parable of the talents and the whole idea of stewardship. So, again, there's an investment given.
Yeah.
And then God did not say, you know, give me back what I've given you.
But yeah.
Essentially better.
Yeah, exactly right. That idea of investment is an excellent analogy. Here's the raw materials. Here's the energy and skills that you need. Now, you know, don't just leave it there. Do something beautiful with it. Take the initiative to use it well. Yeah, Justin?
Yeah, you briefly touched on this. really before the fall, there was work to be done with the earth. After the fall, there's more specifics.
Yeah.
As a result, what's the difference between the work that was to be done before the fall versus...
Excellent question, yeah. Yeah, so the question is, what's the difference between the work that's to be done before the fall and the work that's to be done after? The short answer, and I'm going to try to answer it more when I get to two classes from now, the redemption part of the story. But the short answer is the creation mandate of Genesis 1, 26 to 28 still continues, even though this creation is now under a curse and doomed to destruction. We're still to cultivate and keep and fill. All people are called to do that. But with redemption, there's an added quality to it by working according to faith for the sake of what you could call the new creation mandate, which is the Great Commission. So Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is the old creation version of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go make disciples. The two overlap each other and are on top of each other. We're both members of the old creation, but because our union with Christ, we are also members of the new creation. Now, see another question in the back, but I really want to say one other dimension of this so I get a bigger picture in your minds. It's not just about beauty and order. It's also about love. God's love. Creation, our work, this just blew my mind as I was thinking about this. Our work is God's means of showing love to this world. So there's a beautiful quote from Luther's Large Catechism that Keller brings in here, where he says, when it talks about in the Lord's Prayer, to give us our daily bread, this is what Luther says when we're praying, give us this day our daily bread. What you're asking for, when you say, God, please give me my daily bread today, Luther says that when you pray for daily bread, you are praying for everything that contributes to your having and enjoying your daily bread. You must open up and expand your thinking so that it reaches not only as far as the flour bin and baking oven, but also out over the broad fields, the farmlands, and the entire country that produces, processes, and conveys to us our daily bread and all kinds of nourishment. Let me read one more quote to you. Think about this. Give us this day our daily bread. How does God answer that prayer? Through people working. Look at the chair you're lounging in. This is by an author, Lester DeCoster. Look at the chair you're lounging in. Could you have made it yourself? I definitely couldn't. How would you say, get the wood, go and fell a tree? But only after first making the tools for that and putting together some kind of vehicle to haul the wood and constructing a mill to do the lumber and roads to drive on from place to place. In short, a lifetime or two to make one chair. If we worked not 40, but 140 hours per week, we couldn't make ourselves from scratch even a fraction of all the goods and services that we call our own. Our paycheck turns out to buy us the use of far more than we could possibly make for ourselves in the time it takes us to earn the check. Work yields far more in return upon our efforts than our particular jobs put in. Imagine that everyone quits working right now. What happens? Civilized life quickly melts away. Food vanishes from the shelves. Gas dries up at the pumps. Streets are no longer patrolled, and fires burn themselves out. Communication and transportation services end. Utilities go dead. Those who survive at all are soon huddled around campfires, sleeping in caves, clothed in raw animal hides. The difference between a wilderness and culture is simply work. And Keller's comment is, there may be no better way to love your neighbor, whether you are writing parking tickets, software, or books, than to simply do your work. God has appointed you to be the means whereby he will show his beneficence, his goodness, his love to his creation. Is that not amazing? Like, that's really amazing. And I just feel like if we get this, that we are created for work. We are made in his image. We are created for work. It will change your life. You ask people in nursing homes how they're doing. What do they often say? They often say their main regret is that they wish they had something useful to do. Why? Because they're created for work. Even a retired person is created for work. And so we have this beautiful set of quotes in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read a bunch of them too. He repeats himself like seven times just so we didn't, to make sure we don't miss it. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. I perceived, again, this is Ecclesiastes 2, this one's Ecclesiastes 3. I perceive that there's nothing better than to be joyful and do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So I saw, again, Ecclesiastes 3, that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. You were created for work. One of the other books I was reading, Doriani, he has this amazing statement. Let me just actually read not paraphrase it, just read it real quick to you. One Sunday when I led a large church, I preached four times, hosted one meeting over lunch, and hosted another meeting after evening worship. I'll just let that sink in for a second. Okay, when I read that sentence, I was like, man. After the last event, someone who knew my schedule whispered, "You must be exhausted." I replied, "Tired, but not exhausted. I loved all of it." It is a blessing to relish one's labor, to tire oneself in a beloved task. Do you believe that? You were created for work. Now let me just, before I open up for questions, have you evaluate this statement. I've often felt this way. And this was especially true right at the beginning of being a parent, where I was done with college, newly married, suddenly found myself with like three small kids. And at the end of the day, I just was saying to myself, man, I just feel like there's something wrong. I just feel like I'm so tired. Like I've been working so hard, like doing my job, caring for my family, taking care of my home. I just feel like there's something wrong. What would you say to me, young married dude with three kids, three and under? Go ahead and say it. Yeah, get to work. Yeah, keep going. You're on the right track.
Kind of suck it up.
Exactly, suck it up. And yet, it's not just suck it up, right? It's not just suck it up. I'm hoping this is making an impression on you. I feel like something's wrong. I'm working really hard. The answer to that is good work. Keep at it. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Like, you should be tired, and that's a blessing. God has given you lots of good stuff to do. It's the way it's supposed to be. Contrast that with evaluate this. The idea that we should try to work as little as possible. Work is a necessary evil to achieve the weekend. What would you say to that, which, by the way, is the American worldview? What? Well, yeah, no, that's true. Yeah, that's right. Some companies won't even let you do that. But I'm more talking about the worldview behind what I'm saying. In other words, the idea that work is a necessary evil. What really counts and what I'm really living for is the weekend. What is the worldview behind that statement? Yeah, and excellent. Yeah, so that's a very important thing. You should hopefully be doing what you like. We're going to talk next time about how the fall produces frustration so that we often find ourselves doing work that we find detestable because we're locked into it. Complete this sentence for me. For the average American, you are created for... They wouldn't even say you're created, right? But you're... You are for. What are people for? They are for
pleasure and leisure.
Yes, you're created for your own pleasure and leisure. You are created to be entertained. You're
created.
Yeah, yeah. You drink and be merry, and just sort of like work is the necessary evil that you have to. Well, I gotta get a paycheck so that I can actually live the pleasure filled lifestyle. And ideally, I would like make a million, multi-million dollars on the stock market at age 25, retire at 25, and live the rest of my life on the golf course, right? Like that would be the ideal, right? In fact, I once heard of a couple, one of my wife's friends, her parents decided that they were going to retire at like age 30 and basically blow all their money until it all ran out. And then work way later. In other words, do their retirement when they're young so that they can live it up. Right? That is a completely consistent outworking of that worldview. Right? In contrast, I had one other really amazing quote. Even in ancient Greece, we're seeing this, and it's certainly true in the ancient Near East as well. Aristotle saying that unemployment was a primary qualification for a genuinely worthwhile life. Unemployment. What's he talking about? He's talking about being a scholar. The word scholar means leisure person. Person who has the leisure to just kick back and philosophize. If you really want to live well, don't be a canal digger. Right? In contrast to that, we are created for work. It's ennobling. It's essential to a genuinely worthwhile life. Okay, so any questions about this? Yeah, Linda?
I think too, like, involved in work, a long time ago, I think that kind of been out there, but it's just that when we are working, we are serving somebody.
Yeah. Good.
But
yes.
When you are employed, whatever your occupation, you are serving someone.
Yeah.
And when you're not working, you're just not.
Yeah.
So if we don't see work as a means, like our 8-to-5 job or whatever, as service, but it really is.
Yeah, thank you so much for saying that. And I'm going to expound on that in a later class. But I remember that quote from the Keller book I just read. You want to love your neighbor, do your job. Because all good jobs are in some way an expression of service to other people. Now, this gets us into the worldview of choosing a job from a Christian perspective. If your job is to basically con people into loans that they cannot take and that will destroy them, like I just read a headline of taxi drivers who were conned into, you'll be able to own your car, but they got conned, a lot of these guys were immigrants, into a loan they could never pay back and that's bankrupting them. Okay, that's not a good job. and there's lots of other jobs like this that actually don't serve but exploit But most jobs, like what Linda is saying, are an enactment of love your neighbor. And in that way, you don't have to be in ministry to be an effective worker. We're going to talk about kinds of work in a little bit. But yeah, Jeffrey. Yes.
In the catechism, we learned that the man is supposed to glorify only God.
Correct.
And are these two things connected and
good
being the same thing?
Yeah, thank you so much. Yeah.
In your work, you're glorifying God, and
yeah,
by your work and your glorification to God, everything will be put together and
Geoffrey, I could have planted you in the audience to ask that question at this very moment. Thank you, brother. That is exactly where I wanted to land here. Geoffrey is asking, okay, we have this all-encompassing command, glorify God and enjoy Him in the Scriptures. You know, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. How does that command, he's asking, connect to this command to fill the earth and subdue it? And here's where we have one other piece of why God created. Why did God create? Why is everything in existence? To display His magnificent glory. All creation's purpose is to glorify God, and glorify God, whenever you hear that word, think God's excellencies on display. You want to see how great God is? Look at the makeup of a cell. And you will be blown away by the unspeakable wisdom of God. Nobody could have made this. You want to see how great God is? Look at the fine-tuned workings of our galaxy and universe and all the ways in which these forces don't produce utter diffuse chaos, but actually cause things to coalesce into things like suns and planets that all work in this amazing rhythm. God's amazing. You want to see how great God is? See His work of redemption, that He would send His only Son out of pure grace and love to die for us. So, what is our work to do? Our work's purpose, and all this filling and subduing. This is, by the way, you know, the word subdue sounds kind of like an exploitation word, and some Christians have actually used it as an excuse to exploit God's world. If you do that, and you're saying all these resources I'm going to use in a very self-centered way that totally blows it for the rest of the generations that follow after me. If you do that, that is completely the opposite of how God takes the resources that He has made and uses them to bless others. Our work is for the same purpose, to put God's excellency on display. And when we do, we will be doing what Ephesians 6:7 says, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. We have, all of us, various bosses over us. But Colossians 3 says, your ultimate boss, every single one of you, is not human beings, but God. Colossians 3, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not merely with eye service, external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Our work is an act of worship. How is it worship? Because we are, what is worship? It's when we reflect God's glory back to Him. And so we can say, I love this quote from Dorothy Sayers. What is the Christian understanding of work? Get this into your heads. This is so radical and so liberating and exciting. What is the Christian understanding of work? It is that work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. Let me say it again. Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or it should be, she says, the full expression of the worker's faculties. All those gifts he's given to you, all the resources he's given to you. It is, or should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the medium in which he offers himself to God. Your work is the medium where you offer yourself to God. How do you offer yourself? By causing his excellencies to be on display. I think I've shared the story with you once before, but when I was at Wheaton College, I was there as one of the profs and was teaching and stuff. And you got all these like really high-powered PhD kind of people walking around, right? All these people, super smart and all that. And along with all these folks, there's various administrative staff. And one of them was this lady, who's an older lady who worked in the mailroom. And I was deeply moved when here she is, you know, she's doing what would be, you know, very, very simple, very basic task, right? I was deeply moved when I saw a sign on her door one day. And the sign on her door simply said, "This is my offering. This is my offering." What's she talking about? She's talking about her mail work. Her mail work, simply sorting letters, going around, delivering campus mail to people, that was her offering. And she really offered it gloriously to God. Everybody knew her because she was super friendly, always serving, always just glad to see people, would greet people. She knew practically everybody on campus. She was serving joyfully, not for men, but unto the Lord. It was her offering. I think this is when we are most happy, when our work is not for ourselves. When the work is for us and there's nothing more than our pleasure, we are very unhappy. Sayers again says, she remarks about how people found themselves in World War II happiest in the army. Why? Because the pay was so great? No. They found themselves so happy in the army because for the first time in their lives, they found themselves doing something for the sake of getting the job done. Or to put it another way, they were doing it for something beyond themselves because they loved their country and they knew their country's survival depended upon what they were doing. Your work, whatever your work is for something beyond yourself. It is for the furtherance of God's creation purposes that this world would adequately and rightly, beautifully reflect his glory in everything. That we would take chaos and turn it into order. That we would take things that don't serve for the sake of love and make them useful for the service of love. That's pretty awesome stuff. And we're just getting going. This is just what we were all created to do. Our work gets even more elevated when we come to consider our Lord Jesus Christ. So any final questions as we're thinking through how we were created for work? Young people, I know it's like summer and you're thinking to yourself, wow, I don't have to do any more school work. Yeah. Well, let me just put it to you. What are you made for? Do you want to offer your whole selves? Do you see the glory of work for the glory of God? I want you to think about that. I think I saw a couple of hands here. Okay, go ahead.
I had just a comment. maybe it's kind of simplistic, but I just think of what you're saying, at least for me personally, is like a way of renewing my mind, you know, like Romans 12
is a really important passage.
And just,
yeah.
You know, again, rethinking, you know, certainly I mean, you can't grow up in our culture without having those certain mindsets about work. And just how freeing that is. And, you know, it reminds me, I heard a story recently about students in Africa who, because of the way they viewed school as a privilege, I mean, it totally changed the way they did their work.
Yeah, yeah.
And it reminds me, too, of another story where this this man was, an older man going to go see his essentially like assisted living room.
Okay.
Somebody was describing it. He just starts saying, "I love it. I love it. I love it." And the lady said, "Well, Mr. Thomas or whatever, you haven't even seen it." And he said, "Well, it doesn't depend on how the furniture is arranged. It depends on how my mind is arranged, his attitude toward those things." And again, I just think it's freeing to, you know, to have your mind renewed and aligned with what God says.
Yeah.
Because again, that's what we were made for. I mean, we were made for, and I mean, it's especially freeing. I've boxed in here. You should be tired. Just the other day, I'm thinking, why am I so tired?
Yeah, something's wrong with me.
Realizing, like, yes, I have, you know, like, I love sports, and that idea of leaving everything on the court, like, or, you know, you should be spent.
Yeah, like, totally, you know, giving yourself.
Yeah, but spent again for God's glory.
Yes.
I mean, what better can you say than, you know, like, I've left it all there.
Yeah, Romans 12 is a great passage that kind of sums up everything you're saying. I mean, living sacrifice. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. In other words, living dead things. Like, you should be completely spent in the work of the Lord. I'm poured out as a drink offering, Paul says. Our strength was made to be given. You were created to use your strength. You know, as one person said, death by living. That's the calling. And it's a noble calling because when you die for the sake of serving others and loving and blessing others, you're sharing and imaging the work of our Savior. Yeah, Mike.
Just an encouraging example. There's an old friend of ours that before he was, he got out of college, he got a job selling shoes in the women's shoe department at Nordstrom.
Okay.
What's he doing? But he just threw himself into it, did it for God's glory. He's a good man. And in 3 years, he was Nordstrom's head buyer for their shoes all over the country.
Oh, wow.
And then he got hired by Ferragamo, and he was like number three in line there.
Mm.
And this is all by the time he was 30 years old.
Mm.
And a few years later, he left that and became a pastor, and he still is today.
Oh, wow.
So, I mean, just a great life. He basically worked without worrying about money.
Yes, status or...
Yeah, any of that stuff.
It's, yeah.
It's like, yeah, this is happening, you know?
This is the job God gave me, and I offer myself right here.
He pastors, too. He just, you know, puts himself into it. He's a small church, but it's a good church.
Mm.
And he's a great example.
Beautiful. Well, yeah, thank you for that. And that's a great way to close it out here. Why don't we give thanks for the noble calling God's given us? Lord, we praise you that you are a worker and that you do really good work. We give thanks and praise for the awesome work of creation and the even more amazing, gracious work of redemption and bringing about a new and uncorruptible new creation. And Lord, we're so thankful that you have made us participants in these great creative works. We know ultimately it's you who works in us, both to will and to do according to your good pleasure, but still you work in us and through us, and you make us your agents of showing forth glory and blessing. And we pray that you would make us to be excited about this great purpose, which is on every one of our lives. Whatever our gifts or our age, Lord, you've created us to work. And we pray that you would help us to offer ourselves in love, and that, Lord, we would love being created to work and not believe the lies of the culture that work is an evil thing that we have to put up with for the real thing. Lord, give us grace as we seek to conform our minds to the image of our risen Savior, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.